So let's come in our Bibles to Colossians 3. We'll get there in a moment. But I hope that over the last week you've had a good week of work. I'm sure, no doubt, that you experienced the effects of the fall in your work and in your own heart. Maybe you had a day off on Friday because of a holiday. If that was the case, I hope it was a good day off for you. That was the day I tried to get some projects done around the house. And I found out that, man, the fall is in full effect. The effects of sin are everywhere, and the effects of the fall, and I was frustrated in some of those projects, and I'm sure that you all have experienced the effects of the fall in your work. You found frustration and laziness and pride and greed and harsh words and more cropping up in yourself and others around you, and those realities make your work and my work more difficult, makes it harder to get our work done. That's what we talked about last time, but today as we consider our look at work, we come to consider the gospel and our work. Last week we looked at the fall and our work. Maybe it was discouraging then to a degree to see our sin and the sin of others and how that negatively influences and impacts our work, whether we're at our job or working at home. And not just to hear about it and to talk about it, but to realize that those things are true in our own lives. We deal with the effects of sin and the fall every day, and then you go into work and you see that, and that can be a discouraging thing. So how do we deal with the realities of the fall and sin when it comes to our work? Well, just as the answer to the realities of generally to the fall and sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ, so specifically, the answer to the fall and sin with respect to our work is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that briefly at the end of last week so as to not leave us all discouraged, but I want to return to it this week and cover in more detail what the good news of the gospel means for our work. And to do that, we're going to dip briefly today into Paul's letter to the saints at Colossae. The letter to the Colossians. And notice in chapter 3 with me, I'm just going to read a few verses to start this morning, verses 22 through 24. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. This is God's word. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And from not just from these verses, but really from the whole letter of Colossians today, we want to see, first of all, the gospel in Colossians. The gospel as Paul explains it to this body of believers that were gathered at Colossae, and then we'll talk about gospel work. All right, so the gospel in Colossians, and then gospel work, how that gospel should influence the way we work. Paul has some important things to say to the Colossians. He's got some important commands to give them, some exhortations, some problems to deal with in that church. But as he so often does, he roots the exhortations in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lays a theological foundation for his practical and ethical exhortation. He gives what we call the indicative and the imperative. We can do a little grammar lesson if you like. I know it's summer, you're not in school, kids, but we're going to do it anyway, all right? The indicative is a statement of fact, all right? A statement of objective truth. And the indicative here is the truth of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. That is fact. The imperative is a command. And with Paul, the imperatives flow out of the indicatives. The command flows out of the truth, the objective fact that he stated. Excuse me. The imperative is what the indicative means for us. That's better. It's what God commands us. And that command, that imperative, as we said, flows out of the indicative. And Paul's letter to the Colossians has some really helpful imperatives, some really helpful commands that relate to our work. We just read some of them in Colossians chapter 3. But I want us to understand that they are rooted in the indicative of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so we're briefly going to look at that gospel in Colossians. Turn with me now back to chapter 1. Colossians 1, and notice verses 2 through 6 with me. This is Paul writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul's readers were saints. They were faithful brothers because the gospel had come to them. You see that in verses 5 and 6. And they had put their faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4. And having faith in Christ meant that they had hope laid up in heaven, verse 5, because of God's grace, verse 6. But why is faith in Christ the ticket to these marvelous blessings of grace and peace? Really a result that God gives us. Well, simply, Christ is the one in whom we have reconciliation instead of enmity. You know what it is to have enmity with someone. There's no peace. There's strife in that relationship. To be at enmity with God, however, is far worse. It's to be under His judgment, under His wrath, unholy, in the presence of the Holy One, deserving judgment, deserving punishment, we're at enmity with God. But to be reconciled to someone, that's wonderful. There's joy and peace in a renewed relationship. To be reconciled to God is to no longer be under His wrath because of our sin. How does that reconciliation happen? How can we go from being at enmity with God to being reconciled to God? Well, it happens through Christ. Look further down in chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. We'll read through verse 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You read a passage like that and it should make you want to worship. When you see the preeminence of Christ that it speaks of, and how it's through Christ that we are reconciled to God. Because that was us in verse 21. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That includes the sins associated with and affecting our work that we talked about last time. Idolatry and idleness. And all the others. And that sin means that we're under God's wrath. We were under God's wrath. At enmity with Him. Alienated from Him. But Christ, Christ who is the preeminent one and is God Himself, reconciles us to Himself through His blood shed on the cross. You see that in verse 20 and verse 22. And so we have peace with God instead of enmity. He punished His Son in our place instead of punishing us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You were alienated from God. You're a sinner and you deserve God's judgment. But Christ, through His death on the cross, reconciled us to God so that we're no longer under His wrath, but rather receive His favor because Jesus took that wrath in our place. So look over at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're united to Christ, our life hidden with him in God. He's our life. We'll be with him in glory, and that's through his great work of reconciliation that he accomplished at the cross, the very work that we remember as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, the work of Christ at the cross, and we're reconciled to God because of his great grace. And we receive this work by faith. The gospel is rich, isn't it? We're great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior of sinners. We're delivered by him from death unto life. That sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? We go from deserving death to enjoying life and eternal life. It sounds like some things should change when we undergo that radical reconciliation. If we were once sinners under God's wrath, but now we are children in his house, enjoying his favor and his blessing, shouldn't our lives change? Shouldn't they be different from the way we lived when we were over here and from the way we live now, united to Christ, our life hidden with Christ? It sounds like something should be different. And something should be different. Things do change. Paul doesn't leave the Colossians or us wondering what the implications of our faith and new life in Christ are. He helpfully spells them out for us. Listen to how he makes the connections different places in this letter. Since we're reconciled to Christ through faith, what does that mean for the way we live? Well, look back at chapter 1 with me again. Verses 9 and 10. And so, from the day we heard, I think heard of your faith in Christ, verse 4. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we have faith, when we should walk in a manner worthy of the one in whom we have put that faith. If we have faith in Christ, we should walk in a manner worthy of Christ, who we trust in, bearing good works, or bearing fruit in good works. All right, our faith should make a difference. We should walk in a certain way if we claim to have faith. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Right? Jesus, so walk in him. It will affect the way you live. And then Paul goes on to explain how they don't need to be captive to men's traditions in their Christian walk. He gives them some implications for their faith in Christ. We just looked a moment ago at chapter 3 and verse 1. If we've been raised with Christ, then seek the heavenly, not the earthly. And he works that out in verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, and so on. If we're followers of Christ, if our life is hidden with him, we put off certain things and we put on certain things. Since the gospel is true, behave this way. Chapter 3 and verse 16, his word should dwell in us richly. And verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's a direct connection between the gospel, what we believe, what Christ has done for us, and then how we live having received the gospel. There's a connection. What I want to do with the rest of our time is see how that impacts our work. How does that reality of the gospel affect the way we go about our work? All right, so let's talk in the second place about gospel work. We've seen the gospel briefly in Colossians, and now gospel work. The gospel changes our behavior generally. What does it mean for our work specifically? And I've mentioned this book before. It was helpful again here. Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, their book, The Gospel at Work, they look at this passage in Colossians 3, and they talk about new master, new reward, and they've got several news. Well, I'm going to do something similar to that. sort of springboarding off their idea. We're going to talk about changes, though. Several changes that we have. We have a changed perspective. If the gospel has come to us, we've received Christ by faith, we should have a changed perspective, a changed obedience, a changed goal and motivation, a changed effort, a changed reward, a changed master, even a changed identity if we are followers of Christ. So let's start with changed perspective. The gospel is true, and it is, and if we have received it, and many of us here have, it should change our perspective. And I want you to think here, big picture with me, about the new heavens and the new earth to help reorient our perspective. The effects of the gospel at the cosmic level, the worldwide level. We expect that when Jesus returns, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. I think you'll see how this ties into Colossians in a minute, so just bear with me. But when Jesus comes, we expect him to bring with him the new heavens and the new earth. It's prophesied in Isaiah 66. It's mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and by John in Revelation 21 and verse 1. When that happens, some people think that the world as we know it will be utterly destroyed, wiped away, and that the new heavens and the new earth will be a replacement. It'll be a total replacement. Others, and I among them, think that the old will be renewed or redeemed. Let me explain what I mean. Not only are we redeemed, but it seems the world will, not as individuals, it seems the world will be redeemed and renewed as well. I don't believe that the world will be all destroyed at the second coming of Christ, but that the references to fire at the end of the age are more like a refiner's fire that will purify, removing the dross and keeping the gold. Listen to 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Right? A fire at the end of the age. Some people think it's going to destroy everything, and then new heavens and new earth, a totally new, total replacement. Others think that that fire is a refining fire, purifying, a renewal. And I'm among them. Why don't I think it will be utter destruction? Well, earlier in that passage, Peter compares the fire with the flood. The flood didn't utterly destroy the earth. It remained. The earth remained. And neither do I think the fire will utterly destroy the earth in judgment. Listen to 1 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so the fire at the end functions similarly to the way the flood did. And then Paul says in Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation, Paul says, is waiting to be set. Right now it's groaning. It's the effects of the fall, but it's waiting to be set free. That Romans 8 passage, Paul sets our freedom in parallel with that of creation. And as God doesn't destroy his people, he redeems them. So I think it will be with creation. And remember what we saw now back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 20. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Since the effects of the fall weren't just on people, we talked about this last week, the effects of the fall affected the world, the ground, our work. They weren't just on people, but on the earth itself. We expect that the effects of redemption will also not just be for people, but for the world. In the resurrection, God will not give us new bodies. He will raise our perishable fallen bodies and transform them into imperishable resurrection bodies. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it will be similar for the created world. Renewed at the coming of Christ, not destroyed. And so what about all of man's progress in work, in fulfilling the creation mandate, all of the cultivations and advancements that we've made in this world? Will your work in this world all be for nothing? Will it all be destroyed when Jesus comes back? I don't think so. Just like our progress in sanctification won't all be undone. Our remaining sin will be removed and our holiness will be perfected. But all the progress that we've made in sanctification is not going to be obliterated. And so too, I don't think that all of our progress in fulfilling God's command to subdue the earth and to cultivate it will be undone at the coming of Christ. It will be purified. It will be perfected. And I don't know exactly what that will look like. I don't know if there will be smartphones in the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know what sort of technology will be there. I don't think all of our cultural or filling of the creation mandate will be undone at the coming of Christ. I think the fire that comes is a purifying fire in parallel with our own redemption. We are not utterly destroyed and then have a new one made of us. We are transformed. And so I believe it will be with the world. I'll give you one quote on this and we'll move on. Tom Nelson says in his book, Work Matters, if we believe that the earth, everything about it and everything we do on it is simply going to one day be abolished and disappear, then the logical conclusion is that our work is virtually meaningless. But if our daily work, done for the glory of God and the common good of others, in some way carries over to the new heavens and new earth, then our present work itself is overflowing with immeasurable value and eternal significance. And remember what Colossians shows us, that it's all through Christ, chapter 1, verse 20, again, through Him, through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. All right, so this is a product of redemption. I think it's an outworking of the gospel, not the primary focus, because much more attention is paid in Scripture to the redemption of man, but an outworking is the redemption of the world in which we live and the work that we do. Now, since there's some disagreement, and you can make a case for the destruction or the renewal of the world at the end of the age from Scripture, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I want to give you some food for thought and give you what I think is the correct interpretation. The gospel should change our perspective about eternity. And that should affect the way we work. So having said something about the good news, how the good news of redemption gives an eternal perspective, how does the gospel truth then affect the way we go about our work? Look with me back again at Colossians 3. And notice verses 22 through 24. This is what we read at the beginning. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, admittedly, Paul's words address a different situation than ours. He's talking to bondservants or to slaves and to their masters, but I believe the principles apply. Maybe we can argue from the lesser or from the greater to the lesser. If he directs slaves, often in the first century, mistreated by their masters with few or no rights, not always so, some had significant rights, but many of them would have been mistreated, to obey their, he directs those people to obey their masters and work wholeheartedly for them, then how much more should we, who don't face as oppressive of circumstances, how much more should we obey and do the work that's been given us to do by our earthly masters, by our employers? Now, there's a lot that could be said about slavery in the Bible, but I'm not preaching a series on Colossians, and I'm not going to say much today, but as something that was prevalent in that day, a good number of church members may well have been slaves, and there may have been some slave owners in the church as well, who needed some guidance. Just as in our day, we can't stand the practice of divorce, for example. It doesn't mean that we can ignore it. Men and women will come into our church who have been divorced, and we will need to provide guidance and direction for them. So too with slaves and slave owners. In Paul's day, it was a reality that couldn't be ignored. It needed to be addressed. How should they carry themselves? And then there's principles there that we draw for our own work as we work for our employers. Right, so we've seen there's a changed perspective. The gospel brings a changed perspective, but now a changed obedience. Even working for an unjust master does not warrant disobedience. In verse 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey them in everything. It's only when you're commanded to disobey God that disobedience to an earthly master is warranted. And so this is obedience in really everything. As an unconverted, unbelieving worker, laziness might have been an option for you. Before you came to faith in Christ, laziness, yeah, who cares? That may have been an option for you. Maybe you just obeyed when you felt like it or whenever you wanted to. That would have fit within your standard of appropriate behavior, perhaps. But not anymore as a child of God. It's not to say you don't still do battle with the sin of laziness, but you as a follower of Jesus, bought by His blood, your life hidden in Him, you've got a new standard of obedience, a new standard of appropriate behavior, which is obedience in all things. You don't pick and choose. You don't get to be lazy. You obey. Now, if a command to obey was it, we might continue to struggle. But there's more. There's also a changed goal. The goal is now God's glory and not man's praise. You see that in verses 22 and 23. Before being delivered from your sin, your inclination may have been to work hardest when your boss was watching. To only do your chores diligently when mom or dad was standing over you. And your hope in those things may have been the approval or the praise of men. But as a believer, your entire orientation changes. Remember, you're a follower of Christ now, and so your orientation is Godward and not manward. It's not about eye service or men pleasing. Doing your work for men, your goal changes. It's for the Lord, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And so your aim in your work, as in all of life, is to bring glory to Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Neither is your work any longer directed towards bringing praise to yourself. And what a freeing thing that is. Your work is directed towards God's glory. We want people to see our work in the home or workplace or school and say, God is good. That guy or that girl doesn't seem to care about what people think about him, and that works out to be a good thing. Some people don't care what other people think, and just because they don't care, and they're sloppy and lazy. But Christians aren't concerned about what people think of them because they're concerned with what God thinks about them. And that should make them better workers. If you're more concerned with what God thinks than what men think, then that should make you a better worker. Your goal is changed. It's not for the praise of men. It is for the glory of God. And then there's a changed motive. And changed goal and changed motive are almost interchangeable here. There's the fear of the Lord, verse 22. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That is now our motive. Because we fear the Lord who saved us, we will gladly work for Him, unconcerned with man-pleasing. It's closely related to what we've just noted. Those saved by the grace of God will fear their God. One expression of that fear will be worshiping Him, having reverence for Him, having awe for Him. And so we gather each Lord's Day to worship Him. But also each day by the way we work, we should be worshiping our God, fearing Him. So Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We worship in a special, particular way on Sunday when we gather with God's people for the purpose of worship. But every day, our whole lives, including our work, are an expression of worship, which is part of fearing God. There's also fearing fatherly displeasure, not fearing punishment because Jesus took that in our place, but fearing the discipline of God. The Father, the Heavenly Father, disciplines His children as He sees us wandering. We don't want that discipline. So we don't want to wander, Hebrews 12. And so the fear of God, reflected in worshiping Him and fearing discipline, is part of our new motive and goal. But then there's also changed effort in our work when we're believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We realize that even employed by earthly employees, we're actually working for God. It frees us to work wholeheartedly. Our effort changes. Do you see that in verse 23? Whatever you do, work heartily. And just before that, at the end of verse 22, with sincerity of heart, we are to obey in everything. Would you want to give anything less in service to God than literally working from your soul? That's the expression, wholeheartedly, from your soul, from your very being. When you view your work as service to God and not just a job to get by, you begin to see that the work deserves your greatest, your very best effort. We've been focusing on employment, but are you also giving your work of parenting, your work of being a husband or being a wife or being a child? Are you giving that your whole soul? Yeah, but my kids don't appreciate everything I do for them, and my wife rejects my efforts to lead her well, and my husband doesn't love me as well as he ought, and my boss is unfair. So how can I give whole-souled effort in my work when all of these things are working against me? Well, those things may be true. But since our work at home and at school and at work is all to be done with an eye to the Lord, He does deserve our very best. You're serving Him in your work, not just the earthly person that's over you at that moment. And He does deserve your very best. With sincerity of heart, verse 22. We're to be sincere or single-minded in our hearts with respect to our work. Our effort is not to be double-minded, maybe pretending to be a hard worker when we're actually lazy, a lazy sluggard. No, we're to be sincere. Single-minded, focused on the Lord in our work. But then there's also a changed reward. Right? So there's changed effort, changed reward, verse 24. Where once you may have only worked for a paycheck or a pat on the back or a word of praise from your husband or gratitude from your kids or an A on your test. Those were the rewards that you worked for. Now, as a follower of Jesus, you have a far greater reward. And it's a reward that has been earned for you already by the work of Jesus. And it's through faith in Christ that you've laid up hope in heaven, back in chapter 1 and verse 5 we saw. And that too, friends, is remarkably freeing in our work. As a child of God, you have an inheritance obtained for you by the work of Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life guarantees that you will receive it, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Why is that freeing? Well, you don't have to earn this reward, because Jesus earned it for you. You can work your hardest and your best, knowing that even if your work is underpaid by your boss, graded too lowly by your teacher, underappreciated by your wife or children or husband or parents, that's okay. Because your reward is in heaven, and you will receive the inheritance as your reward, and that inheritance will more than make up for anything you missed out on in this life. Any reward you thought you should have received here, any compensation that you thought was deserved here that you didn't receive. Listen to Paul, how Paul describes that reward in Ephesians 1:18, that inheritance, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? It's rich. It's glorious. It won't leave you wishing that you had still gotten a fair wage back when you were on the earth. It won't leave you desiring still for the approval of praise of men, because you'll have all the reward that you need or could ever want. And so Gilbert and Traeger in their books say, this means our jobs can never give us what we truly want. Only Jesus can. By His life, death, and resurrection, He has already achieved for us the highest joy, the highest meaning, the highest significance, and the highest prize. When we believe our jobs can provide this for us, we forget the gospel and believe a lie. So we have a changed perspective, changed obedience, changed goal and motive, changed effort, changed reward, and a changed master, verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. The Lord Messiah. He's both your Savior and your gracious Master, your Deliverer, and the one to whom you owe everything. How different He is from our earthly masters. Even good earthly masters are still corrupted by sin. They still may have unreasonable expectations and do. How different Jesus is. He is as gracious a Lord as He is a Savior. The one who died so that you might be reconciled to Him is the one who sweetly leads you through this life. And as we obey our earthly masters from our soul, single-mindedly as unto the Lord, we're obeying Jesus and bringing glory to Him. And that is a whole new identity. The gospel means that we don't have to earn our salvation. It means we don't have to work a certain number of hours with a certain level of productivity in order to get to heaven. Your work is not what saves you. Jesus has done that. And so you're free to work in order to bring glory to your God and feel His smile on you. Tim Keller says, but the gospel frees us from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves and secure our identity through work. For we are already proven and secure. We already have everything that we need. We are believers. We're saved. We have a reward waiting for us. And so even if you're disabled and unable to work, that can't change your inheritance in heaven. This is Traeger and Gilbert again. Because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, because He lives and reigns right now, we have identity, belonging, love, acceptance, forgiveness, adoption, justification and reward, it's all ours for all eternity. Because that's true, we are gloriously freed from having to pursue those things, or rather cheap imitations of them through our work. Do you see? We don't need our work to provide an identity for us. We already have an identity in Christ. Gospel changes our work pretty radically. You see how it changes? It changes everything. Sin messed it all up. Jesus is making it better. And yes, we still struggle with sin in our own lives and the lives of those around us, and we won't know these realities fully in this life. But knowing that Jesus is Lord and is on the throne, knowing that we serve Him, fearing Him, worshiping Him, trusting Him, we're set free from man-pleasing. We're set free from earning our standing with God. We're set free to do our work wholeheartedly. We're free to do our work so that God will get the glory and not us. We don't need approval and praise from man because we have God's approval through Christ. We're free to work and not be so concerned about ourselves. One last quote. The answer to this is Traeger and Gilbert again. The answer to the fleetingness of life, though, is simple. Live your life with reference to the one who is not fleeting. The resurrection of Jesus clearly reveals why living your life for the Lord transforms everything. Your relationship with Jesus will last forever. Even if nobody notices you are working hard, He notices. And that means your work for Him has eternal significance. Now, I don't know about you, but in many ways, that prepares me. That should well prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper that we come to in just a moment. Because it's here that we remember the death of our Savior. Remember what we read in Colossians chapter 1, that God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, the blood of His cross. And here we remember that blood that was shed for us, the death of our Savior, the sacrifice He made, the sacrifice He was, so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might have new life, so that our work might be transformed. The thing that we remember around the Lord's table is what transforms our work. And that is good news indeed. Without the cross, without the death of Christ, we're not looking forward to a rich inheritance, but rather deserved judgment. It's through the blood of the cross we have reconciliation. And so Let's take a moment and pray together and turn our hearts towards receiving with faith this sacrament, this ordinance that God has given us as church.